And we're going to be reading verses 16 through 30. Luke 4, beginning there at verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and he sat down, and he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Luke 4, verse 21. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. For they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elishas, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." The message I want to bring today is entitled, "Divine Sovereignty Applied." Divine sovereignty applied. One of the most difficult concepts to grasp is the concept of God's sovereignty. It's difficult to grasp it not only because we do not understand the nature and the person of God, but moreover, it is difficult because man by nature does not want God to be sovereign. Yet the truth remains, there can only be one sovereign. There can only be one ultimate. There can only be one absolute. And that one ultimate sovereign and absolute is God and not man. Now, when I talk about God's sovereignty, I mean simply this, that God sits upon His throne. He does as He pleases, only as He pleases, and always as He pleases. God is subject to none, influenced by none, and is absolutely independent. The sovereignty of God means that God is God in fact, and not just in name only. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, it just simply means this, that God is on the throne of His universe, directing, controlling, and working everything out according to the counsel of His own will. The sovereignty of God is the supremacy of God in exercise. Now, there are numerous scriptures that teach us this truth. For instance, Psalm 115 and verse 3. You don't have to turn there, but here's what the Word of God says. "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." You know what God does? Whatever He's pleased to do. The Bible in Daniel 4 and verse 35 says this, "But He doeth according to His will in the armies of heaven and in the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou?" Now, the truth of God's sovereignty is distasteful to fallen man because fallen man wishes to be God himself. Men will always admire gracious words, especially concerning God's sovereignty, until that sovereignty is applied, and then all of a sudden they're going to be extremely irritated and extremely angry with the messenger who is giving the truth of God's sovereignty. So long as the gospel is preached with sweet words, the godless will always put up with it. But as soon as the application is made, the best appearing of them will usually burst forth with anger. Look in verse 22. Luke 4, verse 22. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Now note, all had to bear witness of the gracious words that proceeded out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. Let's skip down to verse 28. After he tells them two simple stories, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. So on the one hand, they had to admit there was gracious words, but all of a sudden, when they begin to see the application of those gracious words, there was anger. Regardless of the anger and the cruelty of men, this one fact still stands. God is still sovereign. Now let me today give you first of all the background of this message. Look in verse 16. Luke 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Now, our Lord returns to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Matthew chapter 2, verses 22 through 23, tells us that after Joseph and Mary came out of Egypt, they dwelt in Nazareth. Now, it's important to understand that the people of Nazareth considered Jesus Christ to be their hometown boy. They knew him. They knew his family. And if one listened to them, why? In all practicality, they raised him. I mean, he was their hometown boy. Now, Christ already had a reputation for being an excellent preacher. Look in Luke chapter 4, verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. So once again, he already has this tremendous testimony of being an excellent speaker and a tremendous preacher. Why, Matthew 7, verse 29 tells us that he taught the people with authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. So, his hometown friends, by the way, listen carefully to this now. His hometown, his friends, his relatives, and sentimentality did not stop him from doing his duty or fulfilling his responsibility. When the Sabbath day came, he went into the synagogue to read and to preach as he always did. Now, in the sovereign providence of God, when he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, there was delivered unto him the scroll of Isaiah. He read from the passage in Isaiah, of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Now, Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2 is quoted for us in Luke 4, verses 18 and 19. Look what he read, verse 18. Here's what he read when he read from the book of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, our Lord goes a little further. Look in verse 20. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, at first, all eyes were upon Christ. All ears were open unto his words. And they had to concede that out of his mouth proceeded gracious words. They were spellbound temporarily. Even when Christ stated that he was the personification of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. But as they sat there with their eyes fastened upon Christ, their ears open, spellbound, all of a sudden something clicked in their minds. And they asked in verse 22, and they said, is not this Joseph's son? Now what in the world is the implication of that question? They were sitting there, spellbound. confessing and admitting that gracious words were proceeding forth from his lips. And all of a sudden, this question comes into their mind, is not this Joseph's son? Well, let me show you what that question implies. Hold Luke chapter 4, but look in your Bibles to Matthew 13 and then to Mark 6. We're going to Matthew 13 first, and then we're going to Mark 6. Matthew chapter 13, and let's begin reading there with verse 54. Matthew 13, verse 54. Matthew 13, verse 54. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Now watch. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now note they ask, is not this the carpenter's son? That's the same thing, is not this Joseph's son? Notice, is not his family here, all of his brothers, his sisters, while they're with us? Whence did this man get all these things? Where did he get this knowledge from? Where did he get this authority from? And they were offended in him. Look in Mark chapter 6, beginning there with verse 1. You'll see the same truth. Let me read it for emphasis because I want you to see the explanation. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick, and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went around about the villages teaching. Now, to be offended in the sense of Matthew 13 and Mark chapter 6 means this. That you see in one that which you disapprove of, and that you cannot submit to or acknowledge his authority. Now notice what they were doing. What? We know this boy. What? This is the son of Joseph. His father was a carpenter. We know Mary. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. We know the whole family. Where did this boy get all this knowledge? Where did he get this wisdom? Where did he get this power? Who does he think he is? Why? I could never submit to someone that I practically helped raise. You see their mentality? Bluntly stated, they could not acknowledge, nor could they imagine, that their hometown boy could have the power and the authority that Christ was wielding. It just could not be. It was their unbelief that exposed their ignorance of Christ, and it was their unbelief which refused to allow them to acknowledge his authority. So here's the background. Christ has come to his own hometown. And folks say, look, he's our hometown boy. I just can't believe the authority and the power that he's claiming. Note, secondly, there's another attitude that develops in the hometown people. Note verse 23. Look at the demand. Luke chapter 4, you have to go back there, verse 23. And he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also hear in thy country. Now, look at that closely. And he said to them, you will surely say to me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Now, if you really don't understand what that proverb means, he really explains it by the statement, whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also hear in thy country. Now, our Lord understands exactly where the people of Nazareth were coming from. Not only did they not wish to acknowledge his authority, but moreover, since he was their hometown boy, they also expected more from him on their behalf. Whatever he did anywhere else, they thought, certainly ought to be done for them, and even more. Why? Why? After all, he owed it to them. They helped to raise him. He was one of them. He was one of their own. And so the people of Nazareth then believed that they had an irrefutable claim upon Christ. Now, our Lord says, what you're going to tell me is this. You're going to tell me, physician, heal thyself or heal thy lameness. Now, what that means is this. If you're a physician, then you at least ought to look after yourself and your family and your friends. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, if I'm a doctor, I at least ought to look after my own family if I have that ability. I ought to at least look after my intimate friends if I have that ability. So this is what they're saying. He said, you're going to say to me, physician, heal thyself. In other words, you look after yourself and you look after your home because we belong to you. So the point of this proverb seems to be that the people of Nazareth were expecting Jesus Christ to make good on his claims of his messiahship by doing in Nazareth what he had done in Capernaum and other places. I don't know if you understand what Christ did in Capernaum. He did a great deal in Capernaum. It was a place where he frequently habited. It was there he cured the centurion servant of the palsy. It was there he cured Peter's wife's mother of a fever. It was there he cured another man of the palsy. It was there he healed the woman with a bloody issue. It was there he healed a man with a withered hand. It was there where he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. So our Lord did a great deal in Capernaum. And so they're saying, now, all right, Christ, whatsoever you've done in Capernaum, you do here in your own country. We expect more of you because you're our hometown boy and we are your hometown people. Now look in verse 24. Because our Lord answers that proverb with another proverb. And he said, verily I said to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Now, evidently, this proverb was in reality a comment on their question in verse 22 when they ask, is not this Joseph's son? Or is not this the son of Joseph? Here's their attitude. What? God acting in a son of Joseph? God speaking in such a familiar voice and disguising himself in such as a common man? Why, this seems impossible. This seems self-contradictory, startling by bringing God so near. So the thought was so irrational, so unwelcome, and so disturbing to them. Our Lord is saying, a prophet never has honor in his own country, among his own family, among his own kin. Now, I want to quote to you what John Calvin said on this proverb. I could not say it any better, so I'm going to give you the quote. Here's how he explains the proverb in verse 24, when our Lord says, no prophet is accepted in his own country. He says, and I quote, he that is Christ reproaches them with the blame of preventing him from exerting his power among them as he did in other places by working miracles. Now listen carefully. For the unbelief of men presents an obstruction to God and hinders him from working as might be desired for their salvation. Christ could not perform any miracle among them because they did not believe on him. Now here's the explanation. Not that it is in the power of men to bind the hands of God, but that he withholds the advantage of his works from those who are rendered unworthy of them by their own infidelity or unbelief. The answer given by Christ amounts to this. If you wish to have a share in miracles, why do you not give place to God? Or rather, why do you proudly reject the minister of his power? You receive therefore a just reward for your contempt when I pass you by and give a preference to other places for proving by miracles that I am the Messiah of God. In other words, it's not that you bind the hands of God, he says, but what I will do because of your unbelief and because of your unsubmissiveness, I'll bypass you. I don't owe you anything. Now, let's see how he backs up this proverb. Look, if you would, at verses 25 through 27. Let's just read them. Verse 25, "But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." Now, let's go back to verse 25. He says, "But I tell you of a truth." This is a phrase that was often used of Hebrew writers. And it signifies basically a tradition of Moses from Mount Sinai, so that which is spoken is most true, it is sure, it is absolute, it is firm, it is to be depended upon. And when our Lord uses this phrase, it's really in the form of an oath. So whatever follows is a strong asseveration and amounted to a solemn oath based upon what our Lord gives them. Now he says, "But I tell you of a truth." In other words, I'm going to tell you how it actually is. I'm going to tell you how the cow eats the cabbage. Now what Christ did was this. Jesus Christ gives the people two historical incidents that they had heard and known all of their lives. They knew of these stories from their childhood. It was not the story that upset the people. Are you listening? It was not the truth that upset the people. It was the application of the truth. A lot of people will listen to truth as long as it's not applied. But once you start applying truth, then that's a horse of a different color. So what does he tell them? He tells them, first of all, that many widows were in the land of Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3.5 years. That is, when no moisture fell. And he said, many widows were in the land of Israel, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, but to a widow of Sarepta, a city of Zidon. Now, you'll find this story in 1 Kings chapter 17. The whole point of this illustration is this. That Elijah, the man of God, Elijah, the minister of God, was sent to a widow woman outside the bounds of Israel. He was sent to a foreigner. To a Zidonian. Of the widow, the widow woman of Sarepta, or Zarephath, as it is in the Old Testament. So, what is our Lord saying? The children of Israel did without, while God sovereignly sent Elijah to a stranger and a foreigner to be helped and blessed. The second illustration is that of Elisha healing Naaman. You'll find this in 2 Kings chapter 5. Out of all the lepers in Israel during the time of Elisha, none were healed. The only leper that was healed by Elisha was Naaman, a Syrian. Not an Israelite, but a Syrian. And what did God do then? God then sovereignly sent His mercy to a foreigner and not to an Israelite. Now, I want you to listen carefully, because once again I'm going to quote what Calvin said on these two verses, and I'm going to start preaching. Or watch, listen carefully. Here's what Calvin said concerning our Lord's two stories. He said, though His reproofs strike through the inhabitants of Nazareth with peculiar severity, yet He charges the whole nation with ingratitude, because for a long period almost all of them had proceeded to more shameful contempt of the Lord, in proportion as He approached near to them. For how did it come about that a woman who was a foreigner was preferred by God to all the Israelites, but because the prophet had been rejected by them and compelled to seek refuge in a heathen land? And why did God choose that Naaman, a Syrian, should be healed by Elisha, but to put a disgrace upon the nation of Israel? The meaning, therefore, is that the same thing happens now as in former times, when God sends His power to a great distance among foreigners because He is rejected by the inhabitants of the country. Christ intimates, though He is despised by His countrymen, His glory is in no degree diminished, because God will still be able, to their shame and confusion, to dignify and exalt His Son as He formerly gave honor to His prophets in the midst of the Gentiles. What in the world did He say? He said God was bringing disgrace and contempt upon the Israelites because of their refusal and rejection of the man of God. It was true in the day of Elijah. It was true in the days of Elisha. It's true. It was true in the days of Christ. And by the way, it's still true today. I'll show you another verse a little bit later. But now here is what upset these people so. It was not just the fact that God was sovereign. You know, most people are going to admit that. They may not understand it. They may not like it. But they pretty well know that God is sovereign. God is God. But it is the implication and the application of that truth that upsets so many people. Now, let me set the stage before I give you the first point. Are you ready? Christ returns to Nazareth where He has been brought up. And everybody takes the attitude, well, that's our hometown boy. We helped raise him. And they were kind of upset and offended by the fact that he had wisdom, he had power, he had authority. They didn't like that. You know, it is very difficult. It was difficult in my life for my father to bow to my teaching and preaching. Why? Because he was my father. He had had authority over me all of my life. And now when I preach and teach, I have authority over him. That's difficult. Well, you see, that was the same thing here. This was their hometown boy. They knew him. They'd helped raise him. And now he comes back with all this power and authority and this great reputation as a preacher and teacher and a miracle worker. And how in the world can we submit to him when we've known him since he was a child? But then they say this, but since he's our hometown boy, he'll do more for us than just for anybody else. Why? He owes us. And then our Lord tells them these two little stories. There are many widows in the days of Elijah, but none of them were blessed or helped, save a widow of Sarepta in Zidon. Many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha. None of them were healed, but Naaman, a Syrian. Are you listening? Here's the first point. here's the implication that really bit them out of shape. God does not owe anyone anything. They believe that Christ owed them. Listen, folks, anything we get from God is pure grace. We do not earn it. We do not merit it. We do not deserve anything but judgment from God. And we cannot bring God into debt to ourselves. Hold Luke chapter 4, but look in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Go to Romans 11. And I want you to see verses 34 and 35. Romans 11. Notice verse 34. Romans 11, verse 34. The question is asked, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? The answer is, no one. Or who hath been his counselor? The answer is, no one. Now watch verse 35. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? Who has first given to God? What's the answer? No one. Everything we have is from God. You say, well, I tithe. Yes, but God gave you the money to begin with. God gave you the strength to work. God gave you the mind that you might be able to work. God gave you the body. God gave you the air to breathe. God gave you everything. You cannot bring God into your debt. You cannot obligate God in any way whatsoever. Anything we receive outside of God's judgment is pure, undiluted, and unmerited grace. Are you listening now? God does not owe anyone anything. Let me go further. God, as the sovereign God of the universe, has the sovereign right to do with his own as he wills. Now let me ask you a question. I want you to think about this. Let's suppose that you worked hard, and with the blessing of God, you were a multimillionaire. And I came to you one day, and I said, now let me tell you what you must do with your money. You must do this, you must do that, you must do this. You'd look at me and say, preacher, have you lost your mind? What are you standing there telling me what I must do with my money? I earned that. I worked for that. I'll do with it as I please. Well, if you lawfully earned and worked for that money, do you not have the inherent right to do with it as you please? Well, of course you do. You're a steward unto God. You're responsible. And you'd be upset if I came to you and told you how you must spend your money. Look in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And let's begin reading there with verse 1. Matthew 20, verse 1. Here's an interesting story. Matthew 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. Verse 2. And when he agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now here were some people who made an agreement with the husbandman. They agreed a penny a day. That was the standard wage back then. So he sent them to work in the vineyard. Watch verse 3. He went out about the third hour and saw others standing in the marketplace. And he said to them, go in the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I will give to you. And they went their way. Again, he went out the sixth hour, talking about noon. And the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, and he did likewise. And about the 11th hour, 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing idle and said unto them, why stand you here idle all the day? They said to him, because no man hath hired us. He said to them, go ye also in the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall you receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last and the first. And when they came, that were hired, about the 11th hour, that's 5 o'clock, they received every man a penny. And when the first came, they supposed that they should receive more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, "Thou, these last have wrought but 1 hour. And thou hast made them equal to us who have borne the burden in the heat of the day." But he answered and said unto them, "Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny?" Yeah, they did. "Take that at thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even to thee." Watch. "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good?" What does our Lord say? "Is it not lawful for me to do with what I will with mine own?" We claim that for ourselves. Would we withhold that right from God Himself? Let me tell you something, folks. The fact that God has mercy on anyone is nothing less than a miracle. Let me ask you, how many of you, and please remember now, some of you have been sitting under my ministry for years, but how many of you can say, "I deserve God's blessings"? None. Let me ask you, how many blessings does God owe you? None. You know what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 9 and verse 29? Let me just quote it. He is quoting from Isaiah, and he said, "As Isaiah said before, except the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah." What did he say? He said, if God had not had mercy on some of us, all of us would have been destroyed. So the very fact is, God doesn't owe us anything. And the mere fact that He has mercy on us is His grace. Now let me show you how particular this is. Look in your Bibles to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And let's begin reading there with verse 1. And there are a number of questions that you need to be asked to stimulate your thinking in this. John 5, verse 1. "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling the water stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he'd been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, 'Wilt thou be made whole?' The impotent man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man when the water's troubled to put me in the pool. But while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me.' Jesus said unto him, 'Rise, take up thy bed and walk.' And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath." Now, let me stop there just for a moment. Let me ask you a question. How many people were lying around this pool? Well, the Bible says a great multitude of lame, blind, halt, withered people. How many of these people needed healing? All of them. Did not Jesus Christ have the power to heal every last one of them? Yes. How many did He heal? One. 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 Now you've got to ask yourself this question. Why did our Lord single out one man and heal him, when all the people needed healing? And Jesus certainly had the power to heal everyone. Why did He just single out one man and heal him and bypass all the others? I won't give you the answer. Because our Lord tells us the answer himself, beginning in verse 21 of chapter 5. Look at it. After the Pharisees reproach him for healing on the Sabbath, he says this, "For as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as or equally as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father who hath sent him." Now go back to verse 21. Here's the answer. "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." What is the one thing that marks God out as God? He is absolutely sovereign. Our Lord said, "As the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so, equally, the Son is also sovereign. Therefore, he quickens whom he wills." He got the one man to demonstrate that he was sovereign. He did not owe anything to anybody. And what he did was pure grace. The miracle in John chapter 5 reveals that whatever Christ gives us is in grace. Because we do not merit it or earn it or deserve it, and he certainly does not owe it to us. So the very first implication of God's sovereignty is this: God does not owe us anything. Here's the second implication. We must understand the freeness of God's distinguishing grace. And I'll explain that statement. The freeness of God's distinguishing grace. God is not obligated to give all the same aid or the same blessings or the same means of grace that he gives to others. This is a doctrine the world was never, ever patient to hear. You know what most people do? They take a phrase and take it out of context. They say, "Well, God is no respecter of persons. I mean, what he does for Ed, he'll do for me." God may do for me what he does for Ed, but if he does, it's because of his grace and not because he's done something for Ed, therefore he's required to do something for me. I mean, all you've got to do is stop and think. God gave this country the gospel. He never gave it to China. He never gave it to Egypt. You see what I'm saying? God is not obligated to give the same people the same blessings. I could say, "Well, I know several Christians that are multimillionaires now, God. You have to give me several million dollars." No. When the Bible says that God is no respecter of persons, all that means is this: no goodness can commend us to God, and no evilness that is in us can detract or stop God's blessings. It's not anything in us that affects God. God can do to whomever he pleases, whenever he pleases, however he pleases. If you look in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, I will show you what God says in black and white, and I hope you understand this. Romans chapter 9, God states his position very clearly. Look in Romans chapter 9. This is an explanation of the freeness of God's grace. Romans 9 verse 15. "For he saith to Moses," what did God tell Moses? "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my powers in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth." You know what God does? Exactly as he pleases. His mercy is his, and he's free to give it or withhold it. His grace is his, and he's free to give it or withhold it. We would try to make God our debtor. And the people of Nazareth, the people of Nazareth thought they had as good, if not a better right to Christ's miracles than the people of Capernaum. Our Lord said, let me tell you something. I'm free to bless whom I will bless, to curse whom I will curse. For my grace is free. I'm under no obligations. I'm under no constraints. I'm under no influences. So the very first thing we've got to learn is God does not owe us anything. Secondly, God's freeness in His distinguishing grace. He's free to bless one and not another. He's free to heal one and not another. He's free to save one and not another. He's free to do whatever He pleases, for He is God. Here's the third thing. And listen, what we're doing this morning is this, plowing some difficult ground. Because here's the third one. God does not owe us any explanation for what He does. You know what our Lord did? He just said, there are many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, but in none of them was He sent except to the widow over in Sarepta, city of Zidon. He didn't explain why God sent Elijah over there. He just stated the fact. He said there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, but none of them were healed but Naaman Syrian. He didn't explain why that was. He just said that's the way it is. God does not owe us an explanation for what He does. And it does you no good to wonder, to guess, or postulate, or try to conclude why God does what He does. That's God's business. I can quote this verse, but I do want you to see it. Turn in your Bibles to Job 33. Job 33, right before the book of Psalms, you'll find the book of Job. Look in Job 33 and verse 13. Job 33, verse 13. I like this passage. It'll answer a whole lot of questions if you'll let it. Job 33. And look, if you would please, at verse 13. The Bible says, why dost thou strive against Him? That is, why are you fighting against God? For He giveth not account of any of His matters. Did you hear that? God does not owe us an explanation. Lord, why did you allow my child to die? It's sufficient for us to know that God was in control. Lord, why did you allow me to be such a poor man? Well, it's satisfactory just to know that that's the way God allowed it. God does not owe us an explanation. Lord, why did you save me and not someone else? God does not owe you an explanation. He giveth not account of any of His matters. That is His business. Now, turn in your Bible, since you're in the Old Testament, go to Deuteronomy 29, the fifth book, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 29, look in verse 29. Here's another verse that will teach you exactly the same truth. Deuteronomy 29:29. Look what the Bible says. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Did you hear that? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed, that is in His Word, belong unto us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now here is my question, folks. How many of God's secret things has God shared with us? None. They belong to Him. What belongs to us? The Word of God. That which He has revealed. And He's revealed it, why? That we should obey Him. Now, you say, well, can I ever know the secret things of God? Sure. You may know the secret things of God when they come to pass in time and history. But until then, they're His business. They're not ours. And you see, folks, we think somehow that God owes us an explanation. But He doesn't. Without me going into the background of Matthew 11, that's another sermon in itself. But in verse 26, after our Lord gets through saying some things that God had done, He says this, "Even so, Father, for it seemed good in Thy sight." Why did God do what He did? It was good in God's sight. Other than that, He owes us no explanation. Sometimes God graciously and kindly allows us to understand some things. And sometimes He explains some things to us. But listen to me, folks. God does not owe us any explanations. And His private business is His private business. And you believe the same way. And certainly you claim that for yourself. Here's what our Lord is telling these people. Number one, I don't owe you anything. Number two, I'm free to bless one and not to bless another. Number three, I don't owe you any explanation for what I do. Number four, He shows us something else out of Luke 4. Very quickly, go back to Luke 4. Listen carefully. God's sovereignty is indeed a fact. But a parallel truth is this, that it is the fault, the sin, and the unbelief of men that hinder them from receiving the benefits of divine grace. Now let's just stop and think about this. Had the Israelites submitted to and bowed to the teaching of Elijah and received Him as the man of God, some of their widows may have been blessed as well. If the people of Israel had submitted to the authority of Elisha and the teaching of the Word of God, some of their lepers may have been healed as well. But you see, the fact is, they did not. But it is still our responsibility, it is our duty, it is our obligation as creatures to seek after the Lord. Do you know what the Bible says in Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7? Let me just quote it. He says, "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, for He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for our God will abundantly pardon." Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. None of these folks sought after Elijah. None of them sought after Elisha. None of them sought after the truth that they preached or the God that they represented. It is true that God is sovereign, but it's equally true that man is responsible. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 7. Because here is a wonderful illustration. 2 Kings chapter 7. And let me just try to tell you the background. The Syrians had surrounded the city. That is, a pagan army was outside besieging the city walls. Inside the city, starvation was stalking the people. Now listen, without me going into all of this, the city was so without food that they were eating dung. Also, women were killing and cooking and eating their own children. That is how bad starvation was in the city. So if you stayed inside the city, you starved. If you went outside the city, the Syrians would kill you. Well, there happened to be four men who were lepers who were sitting at the city wall. Now, remember, lepers could not go into the city. How did lepers live? Well, they couldn't work most of the time, and no one could get near them because it was basically, they had to cry unclean, unclean to make sure everyone stayed away from them. So people would throw garbage over the wall, and that's how they would live. They would get the garbage. So here are these four lepers. They're seated at the wall of the city. If they go inside the city, they're going to starve. If they sit outside the wall, they're going to starve. If they go to the Syrians, they're going to get killed. Now, look what happens. 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 3. And there are four leprous men at the entering into the gate, and they said one to another, "Why sit we here till we die? If we say, we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore, come and let us fall in the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. If they kill us, we shall be but die. We shall but die." Now, look at their reasoning. Now watch this. They said, if we go in the city, we're dead meat. If we sit out here, we're dead meat. If we fall to the Syrians, we may be dead meat. But they may let us live. So I tell you what we're going to do. We're going to go and fall to the Syrians. If they kill us, we can't be any more dead than sitting here or dying in the city. I mean, dead's dead, isn't it? Doesn't matter whether you starve to death or get cut, your head cut off by a sword. You're still dead. Now listen to me. Are you listening? Here's an unsaved man. And he says, "I understand Christ is sovereign. He's not obligated to give me repentance. He's not obligated to give me faith. He's not obligated to do anything for me. But I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to Christ and beg Him for mercy. And beg Him for repentance and beg Him for faith." Let's just suppose Christ turned that unsaved man down. Just suppose that for a moment. If He did, the man wouldn't be any more dead or any more damned than he already was. You follow me? But our Lord has never turned anyone away who sought Him in repentance and faith. You know, there's a verse, and you ought to remember this verse, John 6:37. I'll quote it for you. It puts together God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. John 6:37. Our Lord said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me." That's divine sovereignty. That's divine election. "All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me." And the latter part of the verse says this, "And he that cometh unto me I'll in no wise cast out." That's responsibility. Although God is sovereign, and although divine election is clear and taught very plainly in the Bible, it does not cancel out, it does not nullify, it does not abrogate, it does not do away with our responsibility to come to Christ. In fact, the truth of the matter is, divine election ensures that some will come to Christ. And so what our Lord does in Luke chapter 4, listen carefully, He therefore rightly and righteously casts the blame for the lack of miracles back upon his own people. He says, it's your unbelief. It's your unwillingness to submit to me. It's your unwillingness to bow to my authority. And so our Lord says, hey, you're cutting your own throat. Here's the first truth. God doesn't know us anything. The second truth, just because God does something for one person does not mean He's obligated to do it for another person. God does not owe us an explanation. That's the third thing. And number four, when people are not blessed by God, it's basically their fault because of their unbelief, their unsubmissiveness to the Word of God. And here's the fifth truth that we understand, that God's sovereignty extends far beyond the bounds of Palestine. You see, those people back then thought that God was exclusively theirs. No, the Bible teaches us that He is sovereign in any and every country and in any and every nation. The one who fears God is accepted of Him. God has no respect for this country or for that country. He sent Elijah to a Sidonian. He sent Elisha to a Syrian. And while He neglected the ungrateful and disobedient Israelites. Peter stated this very plainly in Acts chapter 10 when he witnessed the conversion of Cornelius. And he said that God is no respecter of person in the fact that he that doeth righteousness and fears God is accepted of him. Paul said the same thing in Romans 10 verses 19 through 21 and Romans 11 and verse 11. God's sovereignty is universal. God does as He wills, whenever He wills, and to whomever He wills. Now, very quickly, let me give you one last point and then tie it together for you. I want you to see the response to this message. Go back to Luke chapter 4. Go back to Luke chapter 4 and look at verses 28 and 29. When our Lord got through giving them these two simple little stories, stories they had heard since they were children, oh, remember it began with the gracious words that proceeded out of their mouths? Ah, but now look in verse 28. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Now listen carefully to what I'm about to say. The response, humanly speaking, was anger so vicious that the outcome would have been murder had not the Lord withdrawn Himself. Now, I know that Christ could not have died until the time appointed. I understand that. But if these people, humanly speaking, could have gotten their hands upon Christ and done with Him what they wanted to do, they would have killed Him. Men hate the simple truth that God is not under their control. That they are under God's control. You mean to tell you what is wrong in this country? You mean to tell you what is happening in this country? Listen carefully. All is well when you preach a sweet, effeminate, emasculated God who does not engage in sin Himself, but leniently winks at the indiscretions and the sins of people. All is well when they believe a God is too loving to bring them to judgment and to hold them account for their sins. All is well when God is viewed as their little servant boy who exists for their service, their benefit, and their blessings. All is well as long as man is presented as the center of the universe and everything revolves around him. But you begin to preach an enthroned, sovereign, holy, righteous, and just God who does as He pleases, always as He pleases, and only as He pleases, and He demands that men bow to Him, then you've got trouble. Because people do not want that kind of God. The God that they want is the God that they can control. That they can put their little finger on and press a button and God is there at their demand. Man by nature does not want the God of the Bible. Are you listening?
the only God that exists is the God of the Bible. All others are nothing more than figments of a depraved imagination. God is absolutely sovereign. God is on the throne. God is in control. God is the ruler over everything, everyone, at all times, at all places. Everyone will bow to God's sovereignty until you start making the applications of that sovereignty. And then men don't like it when they understand that God doesn't owe them anything, and that God is not obligated to do for one what He does for another, and that God doesn't owe them an explanation. No, they don't like that. They don't like the fact that God is free to go to one country or to another country. God can do whatever He pleases. And here's the bad thing. We can't stop Him. We can't manipulate Him. We can't control Him. He is God. Now let me make just a couple of quick applications. The first one is this. I want you to see this from the text. Truth embitters those that it does not enlighten and convert. These people were so amazed at the gracious words that proceeded out of His mouth. But when He got to making the applications, they became so angry and so vicious, they would have killed Him. Let me tell you something, folks. Those who have only tasted of the Word of God, who have not really eaten the Word of God, who have not assimilated the Word of God, those who have only tasted and rejected can be the most bitter, the most angry, and the most hateful people you'll ever meet. You'll hear them say things, "I've tried Christianity, it doesn't work. Don't talk to me about the Bible. Don't talk to me about being a Christian." And I've got news, folks. When you are embittered at the truth, you've got problems. The second application of this, how apt we are to despise the highest privileges and the highest blessings because we're too familiar with them. Let me ask you a question. This boggles our mind, but here it is. Are men so depraved and so wicked and so rebellious and so hateful that they would refuse to listen to and submit to the preaching of Jesus Christ Himself? And the answer is yes. Now, is it any wonder that people despise God's other true preachers? Is it any wonder that we count the open Bible, the freedom to assemble, and the preaching of the Word of God as something very lightly? And most of the people in this country would count it as a waste of time. We do not value what God has given us. How many in here would love to have sat at the feet of Jesus Christ? Or love to have sat at the feet of the Apostle Paul? You say, me, Pastor, I would like to have done that. Well, let me tell you something, folks. We do that when the Word of God is preached and taught. Because this is His Word. And so many times we take it for granted and treat it lightly and flippantly because we get it all the time. God is God. We need to thank Him and bow to Him for His sovereignty, for His blessings, and for His grace. And just ask yourself this one question. Who am I
to know the truth? Who am I to have had the long of life that I now possess? Who am I to have the health that I now have? Who am I? You see, it's only the grace of God. And we need to bow to Him and worship. Let's pray. Father, we do ask, we do pray that You would help us to bow before Thy divine sovereignty. Thou art God, and besides Thee there is none else. We thank You. We worship Thee. We adore Thee for Your greatness and Your mercy. Thou art the one true and the living God. Besides Thee there is none other. Give us hearts to worship and praise and to be thankful unto Thee. In Thy name we pray. Amen.